you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we're following Paul's lesson to the church at Colossae. We've been continuing on through these opening chapters, and Paul has a burden. He hasn't, as you recall last week, Ian shared, Paul has not met them. They've never seen each other face to face. So the Colossians are unknown to Paul, and yet he has a burden for them to know some things about Jesus. And last week, Ian pointed out, one of the points of the text was that Christ is to be treasured above all things. In him is hidden, verse 3, in whom is hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ himself is God's mystery. And so there's something absolutely unique about Christ, and Paul doesn't want anybody to miss it. That's his point. He wants you to see the glories of Christ. He wants you to be enthralled with who Christ is. He wants you to be amazed at what Jesus has done. And so he now is going to spend some time going back over some of the things that Jesus has accomplished. And again, he assumes the Colossians know this. He assumes that they've heard the gospel. They've become believers. They've put their faith in Christ, and they've begun to walk in him. But he wants to go back over some significant truths about Jesus and once again to share his glory. And so he points out some amazing things. I'm just going to read verses 6 to 8 once again, and just to get us in the flow of thought. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, they've received Christ. They're already believers. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, and see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So as you've received Christ, he assumes they've heard the gospel, they know the content of all that Jesus has done. They understand that Jesus lived his life and was completely sinless. He never sinned against God the Father. He perfectly obeyed the will of God. He came in as fulfillment of prophecy, and many prophecies throughout his life were fulfilled. In fact, about 113 or more, if you go back and take a look at it, Jesus specifically fulfilled in his life. And his coming, where he was born, how he would live, where he would minister, the things that he would do, the miracles that he would perform, all of those pointed to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. They've received him. They've heard this, and they've accepted it. So he says, as you have received him, then so walk in him. So he first recalls where they began. He takes them back in their minds to when they received Jesus. And he says, as you received him, so that's the point for us to remember when that moment was when you became convinced about who Jesus is. When was that moment in your life? Maybe it was younger. Maybe you were in your 20s, or maybe it was later in life, and some of you in your 50s came to faith. But you do remember when you received Jesus. When you heard who he was, you understood what he had accomplished for you, and you believed that it would be applicable to you if you put your faith in him. When you received him, he says, then remember that, go back to that moment, and I think perhaps Paul wants these Colossian Christians to remember that love, that affection, that deep excitement that they were initially engaged with when they first came to Christ. Because sometimes that fades in our lives, doesn't it? You remember that initial moment, that first love. Paul's kind of calling them back to that first love. Do you remember when you first fell in love with your spouse or the person you love? You remember that moment? When was it? If you ask my wife, she'll say it was in Long John Silver's in Ohio. She's kind of right. Things were coming together, and there was a moment at which I was convinced, this is the lady I want to marry. I want to spend my life with her. Right? The same way with Christ. When did you become convinced he was really who he said he was? what was it like? What was going on in your soul? Paul says, remember that. And then when you think about that, just as you received him, now so walk in him. So what does that mean to walk in him? It means to conduct your daily life as though that fact is still real and very present. Don't let some knowledge about Jesus just stay as a fact in the past. Let it affect the present. Let it be here and now and walk in him. Move throughout your day in him. When you go to work in Christ. If you're a Christian, he's with you everywhere you go. If you're in Christ, then every moment of your day is affected by that fact. Jesus is not some badge you put on and set off when it's convenient. He is a person, a living person who gave his life for you. So Paul says, as you received him, then so walk in him. And that is the key phrase for this whole paragraph, in him. So if you go back, he says it 9 times throughout this whole section of scripture, 9 times in him or with him is referred to. Paul wants you to know and be grounded in Christ. In fact, he wants you to be rooted in Christ and he wants you to be built up in Christ. So Paul is aiming for these Colossian Christians. He wants them to be founded deeply. He wants their feet planted in Jesus. That's what he's trying to tell them. I want your whole being and your essence to know you're in him. If you're in the Spirit of God, you're in him. And so 9 times he says that. That's the main idea today. When you come to this paragraph and you think, what's the point? The point is that Christians, not just Colossian Christians, remember this was a letter that Paul intended to be circulated among all of the believers in a region, passed around among churches. So this is truth that is applicable to all Christians. So the point is, I want you to know that you're in Christ. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, I want you to walk in him, be built up in him. Walk in him, continue in him day by day. Don't forget about Jesus when you go to work. Don't forget about him when you go home. Don't forget about him when you come home from work. Don't forget about who you are in him and what he's done for you. Throughout the week, you constantly have to remember this because he says, I want you to be rooted in him. I want the roots of your soul to be grounded in Christ. So the truth of this gospel is to us Christians like roots are to a tree. It's grounding. It's stability. It's foundational. And so if you imagine the roots of a tree dug down deep into the ground, that's what holds a tree in place. And this is what Paul is pointing to these Christians. I want the nourishment of your soul to come from Christ. And so you're founded in him, you're grounded in him, and you're nourished in him. So you will not survive in this world if you don't keep yourself rooted in Christ. And so he wants you to grow into maturity by understanding that rootedness and that foundation comes only through Christ. And one question then comes, well, how do you stay rooted in Christ? That would be a great question for you to talk about over lunch. As you sit with someone and you discuss your own personal relationship with Jesus, how do you stay rooted in Christ? And the two things that came to me were Jesus said, if you abide in me, and you abide in my word, my words will abide in you, then you'll abide in me. He connects his word and his teaching with abiding in him. And then he says, if you obey me, then you're abiding in my word. This is John chapter 15. So not only should we read the Bible and understand what God's teaching is, you need to make that a regular part of your life. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to be in God's word. There's no other way for you to grow and mature spiritually apart from reading God's word. But that's the first step. Second step then is obeying it. Once you read it, you receive it. And I learned a little prayer in seminary that I often pray before I read. It's God, help me to understand your word and then help me to stand under your word. Meaning, help me to understand. I learned that from Bruce Ware, one of my favorite seminary professors. But he said, give me the understanding to know what God's word says, and then help me stand under it. In other words, let it be the authority over me. Let me understand what is here, and then let me submit to it. And allow God's word to tell me what to do and how to live. And so if you read God's word and you abide in it, then you obey it, put it into practice. That's staying rooted. You'll stay rooted. You will. You'll find strength that you didn't know you had. And then Paul concludes this first couple of verses by saying, not only should you be established in faith and rooted and grounded in him, but he says something interesting, abounding in thanksgiving. Let thanksgiving be a regular part of your life, abounding in thanksgiving. And this has been a hard week for some of us, as you heard. There was a teacher who at LCA, who was there for 30 years, named Lori Johnson, who passed away very, very suddenly this Wednesday evening. And I found an illustration of this abounding in thanksgiving in an assignment that she wrote as an example for her students. She calls it an I believe assignment, which you take something that you believe and then you express why you believe it. And in it, I heard a reflection of how we can be thankful both in the times that are good and the times that are difficult. I just want to read a little section of what she wrote. She said, the rainbow of people at Northside Chapel, mostly African Americans with a few Hispanics and Dutch people added to the mix, have come to worship despite the ongoing pain of poverty, drug abuse, disease, and a world of sin weighing them down. What did they pray for? They thanked God that he had brought them through the week and gave them the chance to worship him. I will never forget their hearts of gratitude. At the core of our lives as Christians, we need to live out our gratitude for the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ. It always comes down to how we respond to that gift of forgiveness and grace. For 18 years of Sunday mornings in that little chapel in that poverty-stricken city of Paterson, New Jersey, I learned that all of life, the painful and the beautiful, is a gift. That's very true. All of life, including the sadness, including the days of mourning, is a gift from the Lord. Every day that we have is a gift from God. And I praise the Lord for Lori Johnson. She taught all three of my kids. The older two had her 1 year, and Alex had her for 2 years. And yet when you have teachers like that teaching gratitude and thanksgiving, even in the difficulty, that's what we need to hear. That's the kind of thanksgiving that Paul is talking about. It is a gratitude that understands that all of life is a gift from God, and it should be incorporated into every aspect of who we are. Even in the midst of darkness, there is some things for which you can be thankful. And one of those is the fact that you are in him, that you are in Christ. There is nothing that can remove the child of God from being in him. If you're in Christ, nothing can separate you. Not height, not depth, not angels, not distance, not nearness, not closeness, not obstacles, not enemies. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And so, this is a good news for us, that we should abound in thanksgiving. And so, Paul goes on and he says, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's concerned about the spiritual condition of the Colossians. Evidently, there was some teaching that was destructive, and apparently there was some kind of teaching that there is an emanation as the spiritual realm gets further and further out from God. There's these sub-gods or little demigods and deities, and there's some evidence that the Colossians were struggling with this and being afraid of demons and spiritual forces. And so he says here, I don't want anybody to take you captive and confuse you about your faith. So I'm going to talk a little bit about Jesus, I'm summarizing what Paul's saying. And I want you to know exactly who it is your Savior. And so for the next section of the scripture, what Paul is going to do is heap up reasons for you to keep your faith in Jesus. He's going to give you evidence for why you can rest the confidence of your soul in what Jesus has done. He's going to uphold the glory of Christ in all that he has accomplished on the cross and afterwards. And he's going to hold out before you 6 reasons for which you can confidently say, Jesus is my Savior and I will go no place else. I will not be moved from him. And I will not be persuaded at all anything to pull me away from Christ. And so that's the next verses. So there's 6 reasons that I see here. So he comes up with the first one in verse 9. And everyone will point you back to Christ in him. So the first one is that in him is fullness of deity. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Every aspect of God the Father was possessed by Jesus. There was nothing of the divine nature that was lacking in who Jesus is and how he represented himself to the world. He is fully God, is what Paul is saying. And he already said this. He said it once before, earlier in the letter, but evidently it's important enough to bring it back in and remind the Colossians again that Christ is a full manifestation of the glory of God. So we know he's human. He's fully human. That's good news for us because he can show us mercy as we move through this world. He can give us compassion because he knows what it's like to live in a world of brokenness. He lost people he loved. Lazarus was a close friend. One clear example that Jesus went to a funeral. He wept. He poured out tears for someone that he loved. He knows what it is like to lose. Jesus is not some distant supernatural being who is unfamiliar with the way this world works. He was here. He was human. But yet he was also divine. So it's good that he can be compassionate. It's good that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, as Hebrews tells us. But also, Paul wants you to know, he has the power to get you through whatever it is you're in the middle of. And I just wonder, quick pop quiz. How many of you know Philippians 4:13? You don't have to quote it. And just raise your hand if you know it. I know Philippians 4:13. 75% of you, okay? How many of you know Philippians 4:12? That's what I thought. I'm going to read it to you. Philippians 4:13, in case you're wondering, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know that, right? Under Armour markets that verse. It's on a t-shirt. I can win basketball games and slam dunks and go to football games. I can run the distance. I can do all things, right? That's the in Christ is not on the Under Armour t-shirt. It's just the I can do all things. But look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be hungry. I know how to lack. I can, in any circumstance, be content. Why? Because I'm in Jesus. I can win the championship or I can lose. I can be okay. I will be confident in him. See, we like the victorious application of that passage. I can do everything. But what about I can also endure protracted seasons of pain and suffering? You can't on your own. But you can in him. And that's Paul's point. In him, I can do whatever he calls me to do. I can do all things through him, even suffer. If I'm to go through a season of suffering, I can do it because I'm in him. So Paul, first of all, wants you to know he's fully divine. He has all the power to either grant victory or help you to endure faithfully through seasons of protracted suffering and pain. Secondly, in him, you are filled, is what he says in verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is amazing to me because you think about the most important person on the planet. Why does he throw that little? He's the head of all rule and authority on at the end. It's nice to know you're filled, but sometimes you think, I'm not filled. I'm empty. I'm spent. I'm broken. I'm at the end of myself. If there's another day like today, I will fall into a puddle of tears. I won't make it. And yet at the very end of the verse, he who is the head of all rule and authority, meaning the most significant person, the most significant and powerful being in the whole universe, who is head over all authority, is kind enough to come and fill you? He condescends enough to lower himself to say, I will give you the resources that you need. This is who Jesus is. This is why it is good to be in him. And some of you here today are thinking, I don't feel like I'm filled. Well, I would say remember when you received him. You were filled. You were filled with the Spirit of Christ. And yet there are subsequent seasons. We again need to be refilled. Maybe that's today. Maybe you're out of gas, so to speak, and you need to be filled up. Then I say pray it, even right now. You say, God, if this is your word and it's true, then I want you to fill me. As he's talking, I want you to be filling. Will you pour your Spirit into me? Pray it right now. If this is you, you start praying. I'll keep going. But I want you to know that he who is the head over all rule and authority, the most significant, powerful person seated at the right hand of God the Father, is the one who comes to you in moments of weakness and fills you up. That's how he treats his kids. Third, in him you were circumcised. This one needs a little explanation, right? Verse 11. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Why circumcision? Why does Paul bring this up? This is a little weird. Well, he's going back and thinking in the Old Testament, circumcision was the outward mark that signified you were a part of the people of God. All males were circumcised on the eighth day, and it was part of being brought into the covenant community. And so Paul is not talking about fleshly circumcision here. He's clearly said we're talking about a circumcision made without hands. That phrase, always when Paul uses it in Scripture, means that God has done something. This is a work of God. And so he says, God has done something in you, the putting off of the body of flesh. Well, it doesn't mean he suddenly separates your soul or your body in half. He's talking about being cut off from the dominion of sin and being transformed in a person who is suddenly alive to the things of God. Paul explains this a little more clearly in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Right? To be brought into the family of God does not happen by some outward ritual. It doesn't happen by a physical act. It is an inward spiritual act that Christ does. And what he does is he separates this old dead hearts of ours, which we're all born with naturally. We're cold towards God. We're dead to him. We care nothing of spiritual things. We could ignore him forever and be content. And yet Christ comes and he cuts off the old dead heart and he replaces it with a new heart. This is what the new covenant is. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. This is a prophecy speaking about what Jesus will do when he comes. He says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. This is conversion. This is transformation. It's the vision of this church. We want to see people transformed in their relationship to Christ. This is what he does. He comes to us and gives us a new heart. He does something you can't do. You can't do this. You can't give yourself a regenerate heart. Only the Spirit of God can do this. And so Jesus, by his power, comes to us. He plucks out the deadness, the spiritual deadness, so to speak, and he pours himself into us and rejuvenates our hearts, causes us to come alive to the things of God and pay attention now to Christ. And so we're tenderhearted. We want to obey him. We think about him. We're concerned. We're praying to him. This is a transformation of what it means to become a believer. The plucking off of the body of flesh means the removal of the dominion of sin over our lives. Apart from Christ, we're all under the dominion of sin. We're in the dominion of darkness, is what Christ says. And when we become believers, we're then transformed into a kingdom of light. Jesus does that. You don't. It is him who accomplishes that inward spiritual transformation. So we're dependent upon him to fully embrace all that God intends in salvation. Yes, we make decisions. Yes, we need to commit ourselves to Christ. Yes, we need to confess our sins. But in that moment, he comes also and brings about a transformation that brings lasting change. Does that happen to you? Has Jesus transformed your heart? Has he given you new affections to love his word and his people? If not, pray that now. Lord, keep working in me. Give me a new heart. Take out my dead heart. Remove my dominion and tendency towards sin. Give me a tender heart towards you to love righteousness. He answers those prayers. So pray them. That's what Jesus does. When you're in him, you're transformed. Fourth reason Paul wants you to love Jesus and worship him and treasure him above all is because in him you are both buried and raised again. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what does that inward transformation look like? We can't see it, right? Nobody sees this inner spiritual work of God. And so when that happens, we then demonstrate that to the world through baptism. That's what baptism pictures. It's a uniting with him in death, a symbolic death, by being submersed underwater, like we're being buried with him because of our sins, and yet we're being raised again to new life. Because we've died to an old way of living, we've then been resurrected and brought up. And it's not baptism that affects that. Many people think it is, but clearly here, Paul points to the mechanism through which that transformation happens, and it is through faith. Look at that verse again. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through what? Through faith. It is faith that effects the transformation. This is then pictured, right? The circumcision of the heart, that's that inner working that God does. And Paul, in this order, I think he's moving in a particular order to help us understand what happens in salvation. The circumcision of the heart, God takes out the old heart. He gives us a new one. Change happens. We then say, I'm a new person. And so we're then signifying this in baptism. That's what baptism pictures. It doesn't effect anything. It's faith that affects it. So baptism is only a picture outwardly of what has already happened inwardly. It's a way for us to visibly demonstrate to the world what has happened inside. We have died to an old way of living. We've been raised up again to a new way of life. So this is what Paul says. This is what Jesus has done for you. He paid for your sins. And now you're joining with him by faith. You're joining in his death, but also in his resurrection and his victory. You're in him. You're both dying to an old way of living and then being raised up again to a new way. And then fifth, another reason to love and treasure Jesus. In him you were made alive. Verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our condition apart from Christ is deadness. We're spiritually dead. We are not alive to God. There is no spiritual neutrality apart from Christ. We're all dead to God. In Christ, by putting your faith in him, through faith, we then come alive to God. How? Because Jesus bore your sins. He took the sins of those who would put faith in him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. It's a particular word. You know what trespass means? You've crossed the bounds. You know what the boundary was. You jumped over it. You went ahead anyway. It's illegal. You went and did it. That's what trespasses are. It's intentional sins. That's what we're forgiven of. In Christ, you're forgiven of everything you intended to do, and you knew it was a sin, and you went ahead and did it. If you confess and surrender to him, put your faith in him, your intentional wickedness is forgiven. That's astounding. That is a great gift. If you had someone walk up to you right now and intentionally poke you into the eye, what would you do? What are you thinking? Get away from me. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Bunk. That's trespass. You're intentionally poking God in the eye. I know exactly what you want me to do. I don't really care. And Jesus says, I will forgive you of all of those kinds of sins. Those intentional, willful, hard-hearted, mean-spirited sins. I will forgive you if you come to me. That's incredible. How do we know they're forgiven? Because he keeps a list of them. There's a long list. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You know, God is a list keeper. He has books in heaven. And here, think about your sins. I wanted to, you remember dot matrix printers? Anyone old enough to remember those things? They're all folded, you know, one big mile long piece of paper that was folded together. I wanted to find some of that. I couldn't find any. And just imagine, a dot matrix printer printing off every sin you've ever committed. And pull that up. And that's what Jesus has taken, a list of all of our sins, and we're nailed to the cross through Jesus. My sins, Todd Craven's, all of my sins, nailed to the cross. Jesus bore that. He took it. He said, I will take your punishment. And the death penalty is the penalty for every sin. Every single sin, it's a penalty of death. And that's what Jesus willingly bears for us. He took it. He canceled it. And its legal demands, meaning justice cries out for every sin to be atoned for. If you've ever been sinned against, you want it put right. You want somebody to pay for that, right? Well, what about in God's economy, who is completely holy and righteous and doesn't allow any sin to go unpunished? Well, how does anybody live? It is through Christ alone we live. In him, the debt is canceled. It is nailed to the cross. The death penalty was paid for every sin, every trespass, every poking in the eye that we have done. Jesus has borne it. That's what he's done for us. And Paul is trying to convince these Colossians, I want you to fall in love with this guy. I want you to see his glory, to see his kindness and his generosity, to take sins which he didn't deserve, and yet he bore them for you on the cross, canceled that debt. So we have been set free. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So this Jesus in him, because of that, because of what Jesus did with your sins, God has now made you alive. Together with Christ. As we're united with him, Jesus died, we died with him, and then united with him, God made us alive together with him. That's sweet. That's painfully sweet to know that Jesus would take sin that is mine. He didn't deserve to take it, and yet he does. And so lastly, Paul then says in verse 15, the effect of that is that he disarmed rulers and authority. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Meaning in Christ, Satan, who is, you know, that's what the accuser is what Satan means. He is the accuser of God's children. He stands, according to Revelation 12:10, day and night accusing Christians, accusing the people of God. Meaning, you know, pick your favorite person you want to pick on today. Make it me. Todd did this, X, Y, and Z, right? I've probably offended many of you in this room. You think of one of those offenses. He deserves to be punished for this. And yet, okay, in Christ, it's punished. And now the ground for the accusation is removed. If the punishment truly is borne by Jesus, then there is no way that anyone can accuse me for something that's already been paid for. So Satan, who would say to you, I know all of your sins, and stand before God and say, he's done this, he's done that, they deserve to be punished for this. That is the accusation that lands because it's true. We've all sinned. We all deserve to be punished. And yet, how do we get free from that? Jesus then takes it. And so actually, because your sins have been borne by Christ, there's no more accusation for Satan. The rulers and the powers and authorities who would want to condemn you for your sins have nothing to say because God says, Jesus took it. Yes, Ian stepped on your toes. Jesus paid for it. Yes, that person offended you. Jesus bore that punishment for that offense. Satan has no grounds to accuse the people who are innocent because Jesus took their sins on the cross. And so they're ashamed. They're put to open shame, meaning there's no grounds for accusation. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what he in his kindness has accomplished for God's children. He is fully divine. He has full power to carry you through whatever circumstance you're going through. Not only can he sympathize with you, but he also has resources to deliver you through it. In him, you are filled. And today, I pray that if you are in need of filling, you would pray it again. There will be a prayer team available at the end. If you're empty spiritually, if you're spent, then come at the end and we'll pray for you. We'll pray that God would fill you up. In him you were circumcised, meaning spiritual transformation happens in Christ. A transformation of heart and mind only happens in him. If that needs to happen today, don't leave without asking the Lord to do that inner work in your heart. In him we were buried and raised. Our sins are forgiven. New life is granted. In him we are made alive. We're given joyful life. We're giving a resurrection life. And in him, there's triumph. There's triumph over the powers of evil. So to the Colossians, Paul is saying, you don't need to be afraid about demons. You don't need to be afraid about people putting hexes on you. You don't need to fear the elemental spirits of this world because Christ is your God and your King. You have triumph in him. There are six reasons for you to contemplate and meditate on. Is this the Jesus I know and love? Is this the Jesus I want to surrender to and submit to? This one who is the power and head over all authority? The one who can carry me through suffering? He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we praise. It's power through his blood that comes to cleanse and transform our lives. Do you know him today? Let's pray together. Jesus, I ask you through your Spirit to minister to each one of us in the place that we are right now. Some of us are weak and wounded. We are mourning. We're confused. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. Would you be strength to those people? Lord, some of us are completely empty. We need to be filled. Would you fill us with your Spirit today? Would you grant that fullness? Let the truth of these words through the activity of your Spirit well up within our hearts that we would believe these words and accept them. And God, I think there's probably people in this room who need to be transformed. They're not yet believers. They've not received your Spirit and need to right now. God, would you give them the heart to cry out to you and ask for forgiveness? And let them ask to receive your Spirit and believe that you accomplish what you promise. God, let us know that in and through you, all of our sins are forgiven, even the willful ones. Those are the worst. And yet, Lord, through you, we can be forgiven and we can be raised up to new life. There can be a hope for a new life and a new beginning. Jesus, grant that hope to those who don't have it right now. We cling to you. We trust in you, and we know there is no triumphing without you, and with you, we will triumph in the end over all things, even death. So Jesus, come and let your peace rest upon your people. Let your Spirit move in transforming us. Would you fill us? Would you grant us grace as we sing of your goodness? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.